verse 1 of chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. If you understand how Peter feels about heresy. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That's a mouthful. Let's look at that, guys. What in the world is Peter talking about? Remember, he ended chapter 1 with saying, listen, what's a true prophet of God? How did God give to us the scriptures? And if you were here last week, we studied that. God moved upon man by his Holy Spirit, and they wrote. Yes, men wrote the Bible. There's a lot of people that say that. That's just a book that man wrote. Well, of course man wrote the Bible. It's in human language. It's with ink and papyrus paper. But in the same way you, when you write a letter, your pen is doing the writing. In the same way, very similar, the human was the instrument. And ultimately, God was moving, inspiring. How do we know that for sure? Because the evidence of a being outside of time is all through the scriptures from the beginning to the end. A human couldn't know this stuff, truthfully. And we talked a lot about that last week. But Peter is also saying, but even during that time when holy prophets were here and they were speaking and God's word was being penned, there were also false prophets. Guys, think about that. There has always been a desire for spiritual leadership among the wicked. Think about that. There's only two motivations that'll drive a man into spiritual leadership. It is number one, an absolute love for Jesus and a love for his people. And obviously it's directly connected to a calling on his life. He loves Christ. And he wants to give his life to Jesus in service to God's people. That's a holy motivation, right? It's an awesome motivation. But then there's the other motivation. They see God's people as a means to give them something. Whether it's an ego, just a lust or a desire for power or position, whether it just makes them feel good, it makes them feel like they're wanted or needed. That's a very dangerous motivation to get involved in ministry. And we see it a lot. People serve because they just feel needed. Ah, that's not a good thing because it's selfish. Well, something to hash out. But these men were way more malicious than just having some introspective issues, right? These men were willing to teach lies, twist the scriptures for their own personal gain. And Peter's calling these guys out. That's the only way to put it, right? Peter is, as a shepherd, really concerned and really willing to call these guys and nail them on the chin. So let's look at this closely. But there were false prophets, once again, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Look at that real quickly. Where are these false teachers? Are they just out there somewhere? Are they just on the TV? They are, right? Are they just authors of books, best-selling books that float around Christianity? Yup, they're out there. But the ones that you and I suppose need to be most mindful of are the false teachers that are right within the church, right? They look the part, they dress the part, but they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Gotta look for zippers, don't you? Who, privily, why are they doing this thing secretly? Why are they teaching small groups behind locked doors? Why are they meeting in private, secret settings? Because they're cowards, that's why. Bottom line, because they're cowards. They don't want to broadcast what they believe out in the open because someone's going to call them out going, that's not right. But so they kind of draw disciples to themselves, and they privately, secretly, at least it starts that way, nutcase Jim Jones started out just kind of drawing people in. Sounding good, right? Wasn't far off the truth. I don't know if you've ever studied that whole phenomenon, if you want to call it that. But taught and shared and used the scriptures. And then one day got to the point where he picked up his Bible in the middle of a sermon and says, we don't need this book. We don't need anything in this, this is not the word of God, and threw his Bible across the room in the congregation. And that's where at least some of the people in that room said, okay, I'm out of here. But tragically, the rest of them that followed him ended up drinking some Kool-Aid, as you know, and in their life. It's tragic, guys. They're out there. What does Peter think about their teachings? He calls them damnable heresies. Can you use that word in church? Peter did. What does it mean anyway? It means soul-destroying lies. That's what it means. These guys would teach things that would dope people into hell, but make them feel like they're okay. That's scary. Even to this degree, think about this. Denying the Lord that bought them. That is, bought them with his blood. To flat out deny the significance of what took place on the cross. You guys, I'm not going to call out churches and ministries and names. I think if a pastor does a good job teaching the Bible, you can figure that out for yourself. I don't need to do that. I don't necessarily feel that way. But there is even churches locally, one in particular, that has gone through the effort to go through their hymnals and remove every song that mentions the blood of Christ. Do you know that? And that represents a large movement in our country. They would scoff and laugh, maybe not laugh gleefully, but in a mocking sense at that last song that we sang. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. They would see that as barbaric and animalistic, that we would sing with joy about the precious blood of our Savior. That's gross to them. Offensive. Well, do you know what it's supposed to be? That Christianity is a bloody religion. It really is. It's supposed to be, guys. It's not supposed to be something that attracts us because it's packaged in a beautiful way. But to come to Christ, Aaron Dudley, I'll put it on me, I had to admit that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And the only way my sins can be forgiven is either I die, right, eternally. The only way my sins could be paid for is eternal death, or a righteous God could pay for me. That's the gospel message. The blood of Christ is the only payment for sin. According to this book, not according to me, not according to Machias Christian Fellowship, but there ain't but one way to heaven, and that is through the blood of Christ. It's offensive, isn't it? Isn't that an offensive truth? Ugh. I remember being a 19-year-old man hearing that and really listening to it for the first time, and I was basically told through that message, you are not good enough, Aaron, to get yourself to heaven. That is offensive to human pride. What man in this room, honestly, wants to sit around and be rescued? maybe you ladies too, but I'm just speaking as a man for obvious reasons. I know men. I am one. Men don't like to be rescued, man, from anything. I don't want to be lost out in the woods and have to have some professionals find me. I'd rather die. Probably. I would like to think there's enough humility at the end where I'd say, okay, save me. But you understand, right? Who wants to be out there treading water? You ever been there? I remember this one teen camp we did where we were jumping off Otter Cliff into the Atlantic Ocean. Me and some crazy kids. And this one young man who is known for his Twinkie intake, if you know what I mean. Buoyant, but not real. Anyway, he jumped out and got caught in the wave just wrong, and that wave was smashing him up against that cliff, and he is trying to scrape and drag himself up over that barnacle-infested rock and just turned his belly into hamburger. You can picture, he's just trying to get up on that ledge, and the water just keeps pounding him. And we're looking at this young man, probably in his 20s. Yeah, he was probably 22 at the time. And we're thinking, man, I think we're going to have to go in there and rescue this guy. But everything in you is like, but he'd never live it down. So you watch him, and finally he drags himself to the shore. But it just isn't something in us. Our pride, our nature doesn't want to be rescued. But brothers, let's just face it. When it comes to eternity, when it comes to heaven, we're all a bunch of stranded little princesses, right? It's either that, or you go ahead and do life on your own without Jesus. That's the bottom line. We need our sorry rears rescued by our hero, Lord Jesus. That's it. If that's not manly to you, sorry. It's the reality that we got to face as men, as humans. So these people would deny the Lord in their actions, in their teachings. And here's the end result. They bring upon themselves swift standard. Apparently there is one truth. Apparently it is not biblical to work out your own personal arrangement with God. It's not biblical. There's truth, there's a standard, there's one way to come into a relationship with Christ, and those that teach otherwise bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2. This is sad, isn't it, guys? And many shall follow these false teachers. Especially when you know them. What is it about these men who lie about God and the nature of God and how He will be approached? What is it about these guys? They pack out stadiums. Some of the largest churches in America are led by these prosperity, faith movement, really money-hungry men. And it's like you look at them teach and you hear what they're saying and you're like, I don't get it. How do these people go to this church and watch this circus and just give their money to this guy or this ministry? Many. Probably because there is a lukewarm standard. Probably that's what is appealing. They're telling them what they want to hear. And they kind of cloud it with some spiritual talk. It's the only thing that makes sense to me. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be even evil spoken of. This is a tragedy, guys. And this ought to be something I believe we're sensitive to as Christians. God forbid that what we teach and our actions would bring a reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus, right? God forbid. Now, we're all human. We all have bad days. What do you do then? You say sorry, right? You go out of your way to make sure, listen, please, do not pin that on my Lord Jesus. That was me. I think that's huge, and I think that goes a long way. You have to do that with your kids, right, dads? It's really a big step for a dad. When you know you've blown it, when you know you've stepped out of line, it's really important as a dad, I believe, to go to your child and say, listen, I'm sorry. Or your wife, or your husband. My son Dylan's not in here tonight. Good. Let me tell you a personal story. Doing truck time with Dylan. Dylan has been hearing you, me, I don't know, the body of Christ recently, talk a lot about the last days. You know, he's really tuned into that, you know. And I suppose he's heard at the beginning of this year me make the statement, which is true, as I'm sharing with you. You know, who knows, I said, this could be our last year. I'm not predicting a date. Certainly not trying to associate anything with the Mayans. I say that every year. I think the body of Christ ought to live like this is it. I really do. I think the early church lived that way. I'm not foolish enough to put some kind of date on the Lord's return. But I do believe the Bible teaches of a last days, a rapture event. Absolutely. And plan for the future. Don't rack up your credit cards in light of that. Plan for the future. Be wise. But live like there's no tomorrow. And I think that's Christianity. So Dylan, hearing me say such things, said to me, Dad, I don't know if I want that to happen. I don't know if I'm ready. I don't know if I want to go to heaven right now. There's things I want to do. But before I could let that poor kid finish, what do you suppose a dad thinks that 13-year-old boy is thinking? What is it that he wants to do before the rapture happens? I didn't even ask him. I knew. So I started to preach. That's what preachers do. And I say, Dylan, you've got to make Jesus number one in your life. Don't you understand, man, when we get to heaven, it's going to be so awesome. You're going to see Christ. Nothing on this earth, even that, doesn't compare. And I said, listen, I've been married 15 years, your dad. I love my wife, my best friend on the earth. But it ain't nothing. I guarantee it's nothing compared to heaven. So I'm going on and on, right, with passion. And my son is respectfully listening to his preacher father. And he's looking at me like, bug. Which just tells me I'm striking a nerve because I'm so tuned in. Then finally I wrap it up and he's like, Dad, I wasn't even talking about that. And I was like, well, what were you talking about? He's like, I want to start a church. I know. So I was like, then what do you do? What do you do after you've You've gone off the deep end and you've assumed things. You guys know what assuming does, right? Yeah. What do? As a dad, you have to, unless you want that thing to linger on for years, you've got to say, all right, Dylan, listen, I am sorry. I'm really sorry. That was me being presumptuous. God bless you. Right? The kids will teach you stuff if you shut up long enough to listen. They really will. So consider that, guys. Consider it. God forbid that by our actions and by the things that we teach and by our spontaneous sermons, we just bring the Lord's name down, right? And I really think we can put a lot of those fires out by just humbling ourselves and seeking forgiveness. In this case, though, these false teachers, by their actions and by what they taught, who ends up getting the bad rap for ultimately? It's Christ. And guys, when you share your faith, I'm telling you, you will hear non-believers say, all you Christians are the same. Look at the crusades. Look at the money. Look at the scandals. What do you do as a Christian at that point? You start to argue with them. You start to fight. No, you're wrong about them. You've blown it, I believe. All we can do as Christians is hang your head and say, you're absolutely right. I'm with you. So many horrendous things have been done in this world in the name of Jesus. And I'm with you. I'm angry too. But please consider that just because a human misrepresents Christ, that does not change who Christ is. That's where we break down, I think, as humans. And I think there's something in people's flesh that wants to discredit Christ because of a human misrepresentation. I think I'm off the hook, right? Because that pastor did this, or that ministry was discovered in doing this. For some reason, they come to the conclusion, I can write off Christianity. No, you can't. You'll still stand before that Jesus who was righteous and has a holy standard. And those men who misrepresented him will be standing right alongside of you. And they're going to have to give an account for that. It's very important that we remember that. He's the standard. Verse 3. And through covetousness. And this ought to boil every Christian's blood, I believe. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words, that is hypocritical words, make merchandise of you. And I guarantee you when Peter wrote that, it was with that tone. How can I guarantee that? That's arrogant. I strongly suspect when Peter wrote that, he didn't say, make merchandise of you. He's bugged, guys. He's angry. This is the same Peter, by the way, after the Lord left, empowered him for ministry. He's on his way with his good buddy John to the temple to pray. And there was a beggar, remember that? A crippled man at the gate. And the Lord started to stir Peter's heart to serve this crippled man. And he looks at him, and no doubt this beggar holds out his hand. And what does Peter say? He said, I'm sorry, buddy, I ain't got no money. I'm a pastor. I'm just a preacher, man. I'm poor. Silver and gold I don't have, but I tell you what I will give you. I'll give you my Jesus. That's what you need anyway. Ultimately, that's what you need. And miraculously, through Christ, not through Peter, this guy was healed. It's an awesome story. The same poor Peter who gave his life in service to the body of Christ says, these covetous men, who supposedly are spiritual leaders, they are making merchandise of you, the church. They come into ministry for the sole purpose to get from God's people. And they've turned church into nothing more than a business and a circus and a way to just make money. Listen, you did not hear me say that it is wrong for a pastor to take a check for serving. I don't think that's the case. I have my convictions, but absolutely, biblically even. Paul says, is it wrong if I sow unto you spiritual things to reap from you carnal things? There are pastors, maybe because of their age, maybe because of the size of the ministry, maybe because of the demand weekly of their ministry. They got to do it full time. And by full time, I mean that's how they make their living, monetarily. But at the same time, there is such a drive in so many to get involved with ministry just because it's an easy living. I think that's wrong. I really do. Just because it's an easy buck. Do a talk on Sunday, get paid. Golf for the rest of the week. Or watch Fox News. I don't know what they do. Have an air-conditioned office. Not all of them, I'm sure. But many, and I'm telling you many, making merchandise of the people of God. You know, it is that very thing that caused Jesus to walk into the temple and just start flipping over tables. Think about that, guys. Jesus, righteous, sinless, compassionate Jesus, walked into the temple and just saw God's people being exploited. Exchange rates, lying to them, selling things at a ridiculous fee. And Jesus just went in there with his wiry working man build and just started chucking stuff. I love that story. A lot of people can't handle, not my Jesus. Oh yeah, it's in the Bible. And even better than that, he took a whip and he braided it, the Bible says. Took the time. That's self-control. This isn't outrage. This isn't just a completely ludicrous man. This is a man who evaluated the scene and said, hey, Pete, hold the other end of this. And just started braiding. That's what the Bible says. Braided himself a whip. And whoosh, works good. And went in there and started whipping Pharisees in the hiney. Not hurting them. Not causing bone damage. But just giving him a sting and a flare in his eye saying, you get out of here right now. This is my Father's house. Guys, I believe that is the most righteous action you can do in that situation. Just to clear the air. Why was Jesus so angry? Why? Because in all that system of money and religion, who was getting the bad rap? It was God himself. That's why. His Father's name was being tainted. And not only that, think about this, guys. Think about the poor people in that day and age. We can relate to it, okay? Poverty is definitely relative, but we can relate to it. Just scratching out a living, right? Think about this. The poor man who takes him, believing the word of God that he must, for the sake of his family's sins, go all the way to Jerusalem and offer this lamb. And it's everything he has, guys. He's taken a huge financial hit just to do this. Not even to mention the time off from work to make the trip. Think about this. And he gets all the way to Jerusalem. It took a lot of work to get there. And he offers this lamb for the sake of his family. And these Pharisees say, we don't accept your lamb. We don't accept it. It's got a mark. We don't accept it. It's not fit for the sacrifice. And the only way your sins can be forgiven, the only way you can come into the presence of God this year and worship Him, you and your family, is you got to buy a pre-approved sacrifice over here for an exorbitant rate. And so many poor men would look at that and be confronted with that. They'd have to hang their head and go back home. Do you guys know that? That's what was going on in Jesus' time. And they go all the way home condemned, thinking, because their spiritual leader told them, God doesn't accept you. Your sacrifice isn't good enough. Isn't that sad, guys? Jesus would observe that, seeing men leave the temple, crying, guilt-ridden, and he said, oh, I don't think so. And he went in there and he changed some things around and brought people in, the Bible says, brought people into his house of prayer. Well, Peter, with the same heart, says, they want to make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. That is, their destruction is right around the corner. Those are chilling words, but truthful. He gives a couple of examples in the Old Testament of God dealing with lies and hypocrisy and demonic activity. In verse 4, let's read it. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Let's pause there. I know it's a semicolon, but let's pause there. Take a couple of examples. First of all, Peter mentions God's judgment on the old world. He starts off with the angels. Well, I don't know your doctrine or your theology, but just so you know, the scholars are torn in the account specifically of Genesis chapter 6, which I believe this is referring to. In Genesis chapter 6, it starts out with the statement, "And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them to be their wives." Whatever the result of that was, God brought judgment on the earth. Based on that union between the sons of God and the daughters of men, God brought a worldwide flood on the earth. And the only people that survived it were Noah and his seven family members, eight total. Okay? Who are these sons of God? There is a side of Christianity that says it's the righteous line of Seth. Okay? I personally think there's some problems with that theory. First and foremost, if they were so righteous, why in the world didn't they make the ark? Ever thought of that? If it was the righteous line of Seth, if there's a whole family lineage that is righteous, and that's why the term sons of God is used, why weren't those people on the ark? But it was only Noah and his family. The other belief is that those sons of God were indeed angels, fallen angels. And it's directly connected to an attempt to combat God's promise in the garden. Here it is, really quickly if you're interested. Genesis 3:15, God said this to the serpent, to the devil himself, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And he," that's Jesus, "ultimately, will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel." That was the first time in the whole Bible where God predicted a hero would come. It's an awesome prophecy. And he told Satan specifically, "I'm going to kick your butt. I'm going to crush your head through the seed of the woman. I'm going to become a man. I'm going to come right into the human race through a lady and defeat you that way. Because you're too easy. I'm going to make a statement." And man, that's tough talk. And God can do that. Good fighters never telegraph. God does. He says, "I'm going to plant the knockout blow right there," and did it. That's a good fighter, right? Did it anyway. It's really cool if you think about it. Well, based on the enemy hearing that, there's a belief, and I believe it's biblically provable, that he went to work almost immediately attempting to corrupt the human gene pool. That's what this whole attempt was. And if you're interested in that and you got questions, I'd love to talk to you. But here's one of those verses that tends to lean in that direction. There's angels during that day of Noah. Angels that sinned, this says, and God judges them. And they're in a very special part of hell right now, being reserved. And if you were in our Revelation study, you know, for a time, they're going to be released again on the earth. There's that. It tells us in verse 5, "And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Well, a couple things here real quickly. The secular world would scoff at this, guys. The whole account of Noah's Ark, they laugh at it. It's insulting. How could anyone fit all the animals of the world on a boat? Well, first of all, that is not at all what the Bible says. Noah didn't fit all the animals in the world on a boat. He only put a pair of each species of animals. Very important that you understand that. That's what the Bible teaches. He didn't put a male and female cocker spaniel or a poodle and German. He put one common ancestor of the dog family. Ain't no way God would save a poodle. Ever. Think about it. No, I'm just kidding. If you have a poodle, there's a joke. But guys, genetically, scientifically, you understand there is variation within a species. The Bible isn't oblivious to that. There absolutely is variation with all different species. There's genetic information. Look at the human race. The human race is like one strange lottery. Every time conception happens, things start spinning and all these things spit out there. Do you know a completely white man and a completely white woman genetically could give birth to a black child? Do you know that? All you do is have a lot of kids, a whole bunch. And it gets really gross from here. But ready? We're talking science, not practical living. You just take a male and female child, and you take the two with the darkest melanin. And then you have, I don't know what to, I shouldn't do any kind of sign language when I'm describing this. Anyway, you take the two kids with the darkest melanin, they have children. And then you keep matching children with the darkest melanin, and you'll actually come up with a dark human eventually. It's all in there, guys. It really is. Well, just like that, on the ark, God took a male and female of all the major species. Obviously, the ones that swim didn't need to be on there, right? Think about it. And people have done it, guys. Based on the dimensions of the ark, it feels like I'm working on an ark right now over there, working with Bruce here, building this big old monstrosity of a boat. And just like God told Noah, slime and layers of wood, slime and layers of wood. That's what I'm doing now. I don't know how I got into this. But it's kind of fun. It's a cool reference point. Only magnified size-wise, the ark would actually be, think about this, as wide as your boat is long. 50 cubits wide and 300 cubits long. Massive thing. And there would actually have been space left over if you start doing the math. All the major species of animals. There would have been space left over. Amazing. Yeah, a lot of people say it was just a localized flood. You guys understand that there is global evidence of a worldwide flood. What is the fossil record? You know, it's a myth. Let me just say this. It is an absolute myth that fossils form over millions and millions of years. Fossils either form instantly or they don't form. Think about it. You can tell city folk that. That a fox, for example, would lay on the surface of the earth and then rain and dirt. A dead thing doesn't lay a day or two on the ground because something's going to eat it. That's stupid. But the truth is, something died instantly and drove that thing in the mud and it was encapsulated. You know that. There's fish fossils on the top of the earth's tallest mountains. How'd those fish fossils get there? A flood? You can look at the evidence like this, and you can believe what the scientists tell you, but the fossil record is proof of a cataclysmic, watery event. Some people want to call it the Ice Age. Mammoths, for example. Mammoths found in the Arctic Circle, in the North Pole, with tropical vegetation in their mouth, green tropical vegetation in their mouth, flash frozen. What is that all about? Well, the Bible says in the old world, there's this massive water canopy over the whole earth. That's what Genesis 1 says. Preventing UV rays from coming through. That's why scientifically people live so much longer. Why do we age so quickly? It's because of the sun. Ultimately, it just kills us. Go soak it up. You see Jesus quicker. Guys, listen. That water canopy would have created uniform temperatures on the globe. Study it. Created like this big greenhouse where the whole world at one time was very warm. Imagine that, Bruce. They probably wore Speedos. He's trying to get us Mainers to put those things on. And then if we do, he'll go ice fishing. I told him I don't really want him to go ice fishing that bad. Different world there in the Bahamas. But, you know, Adam ran around naked. Right? No need for clothes back then. Yeah, this cold weather is part of the curse. But the old world was different, guys. It really was. Things were different then. Don't read the account before the flood and think, what a fairy tale the Bible is. Before you make that conclusion, investigate it. Investigate it. Look into these things. God judged that old world, and things have changed. The whole world has changed. Physiologically and spiritually, things have changed. He also gives this example in verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow. Now, to our best knowledge, based on some of the geographical structures, the rivers that are mentioned going through Sodom and Gomorrah in this region, the best scholars conclude that these two twin cities probably were in this Salt Valley. That is just an absolute wasteland now. It's interesting. The Bible literally says God flipped him over. You know, in fact, the same word used when it talks about God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah in the Greek, the Septuagint version of the Bible, is the same word that's used when Jesus overturned the money tables, flipped it on end. It's pretty scary. No evidence of these two cities at all, because God, like, flipped them over. So there's a couple of examples of swift judgment that Peter reminds us of. But I want to back up just for a minute, and I want to show you this. Notice in verse 5, guys, it refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Preacher of righteousness. Well, think about this. Does the Bible record any sermons from Noah? I don't know of any. He made a few statements. But I don't know of any sermons that Noah preached. In fact, if you look at what he built, and if you look at the time that it took him to build it and the time he had, I think it's safe to say Noah spent his days before the flood with his hands to that boat, building that thing. And you guys know, it isn't through the words of Noah that made him a preacher of righteousness, but it's through his actions, it's through his work, it's through his example in the community. Prophetically, he preached. As they're seeing this big boat go up, I bet the neighborhood was a little bugged out. He's building this boat. By the way, water isn't necessarily anywhere around. He's just building a boat on his backyard. Think about that. And I'm sure the neighbors went by, like, Noah's lost his absolute loving mind. And maybe they asked, hey, Noah, what you building, man? It's kind of a big doghouse, don't you think? And he would say, God's going to send a flood. It's going to rain. It's going to what? You know, it didn't rain at that point. The whole world was watered differently according to the scriptures. A mist up out of the ground every night because there was these channels of water underneath the earth's surface. Very different world, once again. So rain, he talked about. Never even seen rain at that point. But guys, with his actions, with his calluses, Noah preached a sermon. I think we can do that. And I think probably those are some of the most powerful sermons you and I could preach, right? Just by working, just by serving our families. I think Jesus worked for 30 years before he said anything, didn't he? It's only the last 3 years of the Lord's life where he started to preach publicly. And that's what the Gospels give for us. But for 30 years, Jesus worked hard as a builder, probably a stonemason. There wasn't very many trees left in Israel when Jesus came on the scene because of the invasion after invasion. Very little trees in the Promised Land. And he probably built homes with stone. It's hard work, man. Something to think about. Let's go just a little further tonight. It says in verse 7, it says, and he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Talks about Lot as a righteous man. Guys, think about this. Lot made some bad choices, there's no question. As a righteous man, as a godly man, he looked toward the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he went in that direction because he thought, I'll benefit. I'll prosper if I go in that direction. Abraham went in the opposite direction. You can study that on your own. It's in the book of Genesis. But there in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot began to become very weary because he was surrounded with just wickedness. Okay? He started to get numb to it. He started to get worn down, grieved, and even to the point where maybe compromise a little bit. Remember when the angel first shows up and says, Lot, you got to get out of here. He was slow to leave. There was something that was holding him there. He wasn't quick to respond to the Lord, but the Lord delivered him. The Lord certainly showed him mercy. Guys, it's the same way with us. I absolutely believe that it is the heart of Jesus Christ to go into the dirtiest places of this world. I really do. I think sometimes we're ineffective as Christians because we look at the world and we're intimidated or we're offended, and we keep ourselves far removed. Well, how in the world are they ever going to know about Christ? You know what I mean? If the only time we share our faith is in church, all we're ever going to reach is people that are willing to come into the church. But that doesn't necessarily speak of the majority of the people, right? Remember you before you came to church? Remember what you thought of church? Maybe you were right. Remember how intimidated you were? I was. Especially the fancy churches. You know, me personally. I was scared to death to go into a churchy looking place. I think Jesus said, go into the world and make disciples. You make disciples in the church. You go into the world to reach those people. And I think that's very legitimate. However, we have to be wise and we have to acknowledge that if we spend the majority of our time in the world, then we're going to compromise like Lot. Lot got worn down. Took the Lord to step in and rescue. Fellowship with the world is not the same as reaching out to the world. We've got to remember that. Our fellowship is with one another, ultimately. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Let's just go a couple verses more and we'll end tonight. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You guys hear that? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. He knows how to rescue, doesn't he? Has he done it in your life? Has he stepped in just at the right time and kept you from an absolute train wreck? He's done it with me. You're thinking, I'm going to do it. I'm going for it. And you've almost in your heart and your mind, you've settled it. I'm going to walk away from the Lord just for a day. And the Lord's like, oh, no, you're not. And he'll get right in your face and he'll rescue you. And then when he does it, you're like, oh, Lord, thank you so much. That could have been a disaster. That should have been a disaster, right? He knows how to rescue us, guys. He's faithful. But at the same time, he knows how to reserve the unrighteous for the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. It hasn't happened yet. But there's a day coming. And we're moving, I believe, in that direction very fast. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Okay, that's as far as we're going to get tonight in our reading. But guys, would you consider that in closing? What is a red flag of us being outside of the will of God? It's just this. It's being self-willed. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to write the rules. I'm going to write my own script. That is a red flag for me and for all of us that we're being self-willed, not yielded to His will. His will is better. His will is righteous, it's pure, it's peaceable. And if you're honest, you have to conclude that every time you've done it your way, the end result is division, destruction, guilt, stress, anxiety. Every time we walk away from the Lord and try to write our own script, do our own rules, ignore the Word of God, there's a disaster around the corner. Always. There's never another way to see it. Something that's loving warning from the Scriptures. Well, let's close in prayer. Let's go out of here with a song, too. We got 5 minutes. We could do two songs. I'll pray long. Lord, thank you so much for a chance to meet. Thank you for these precious people. Lord, I know you love every one of them. And you have a plan for our life, Lord. And Lord, it is hard. We admit it. It's hard to walk away from the pleasures of this world sometimes. Our flesh is so drawn to it. But Lord, remind us that we got 70 years on average on this earth, and then we have eternity. And to deny ourselves the pleasures of this life to ensure a blast in eternity is worth it, Lord. There is pleasure in sin. Your word acknowledges that. There is fun to be had in giving into our flesh. But then the word says there's the judgment. It's not worth it. The long-term consequences, according to you, are not worth the temporary pleasure. And not only that, your word tells us that pleasure doesn't even compare to the joy and fulfillment there is in walking in your will, knowing you, having a relationship with you. I pray you help us to be wise, Lord. Help us to really look at life from your perspective and embrace it, Lord. I know you got a great adventure for everybody in the room. Just help us to follow you and run our race, Lord, all the way to the end. Hold us close to you, Lord, we pray. And would you now bless our worship. Be blessed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.